John 17.
Oh, I gotta put this other.
John chapter 17. Verse 13. John 17 and verse 13. The title of the message tonight is Christ's Desire for the Disciples. John 17, 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In the midst of offering up supplications for the preservation of the disciples, Jesus expresses His desire that they be filled up with His joy. One of the reasons why the Lord prayed audibly is so that the disciples would not only be instructed, but also be comforted, and that their hearts would be cheered as they listened to Him pray. Jesus knew that there were some difficult times ahead for the men whom He had chosen and ordained to represent Him in the world. He wanted them, it was His desire for them, that they experience the same kind of joy in serving the Father that He had experienced in His humanity during His earthly pilgrimage. So again, we see the overflowing compassion of Jesus Christ for His people. Our Lord desired that His people be blessed with a spirit and an attitude of joy as they walk this journey of life. I believe that the Lord wants what is best for His sheep. He wants joy to be ours in all of its fullness. Now, because God's elect are in Christ, we, by virtue of our union with Him, share in the enjoyment of the Father's loving presence. The chief source of delight for the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity was communing with the Father and doing His will. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do Thy will, O God." It was His joy to do the Father's will. In Psalm 16, verses 5 through 9, there is a messianic passage that describes the joy that Christ experienced in intimate fellowship with the Father. It says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and my cup, Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices." If that can be said of the Messiah, those who are in Him by faith share that same kind of joy. I think it's the thing that marks God's people. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. So the heart desire of Christ for His people is that they share and enjoy the same nearness to the Father that He experienced. This level of fellowship, this level of communion, can only be reached by learning to delight in God's presence and obeying His revealed will. That's what made Jesus Christ happy, is doing His Father's will. He said, "My meat is to do the will of my Father." He said, "I always do those things which pleased the Father. Because of Christ's finished work, all the barriers that separated the elect from God have been broken down. And now we enjoy access into the very presence of the Father through Jesus Christ. Christ's Father is our Father. And we may come before Him based upon the finished work of the Messiah, the work of our Savior. And that ought to fill us with joy unspeakable. Sinners able to commune with God. People who one time, due to their sinful nature, lived in misery and darkness, now are able to go into the very presence of God in times of need and find grace and help. What a joy that should provide for all of us. We may speak to God. Excuse me. That's not a COVID cough. I have to say that. I don't know whether it's my blood pressure medicine, but I get this every once in a while. And I wish it didn't happen when I was preaching. I'm starting to think it may have something to do with when I get a little nervous or something. You think that I never get nervous. Well, I get a little nervous every time I get up to preach. So I don't know. But I'm not going to go to the doctor about it. I can tell you that. I'm just going to weather the storm and keep drinking water. Because every time I talk to the doctor about it, they just say, "Oh, well, that's interesting. Yeah, it's probably your blood pressure medicine." So, anyway, sorry that was included in our message tonight. But I do have to explain. I have no symptoms. I have this little cough every once in a while. It's just part of my life now. But think about this. We can speak to God directly as our Father because of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Because we are sons, we have been given the Spirit of adoption, enabling us to commune with God. What a glorious privilege that we as children of God can talk to our Father and be assured that He hears, that He cares, that He delights in hearing us speak. 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4 declares, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Jesus prayed that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Lord prayed that for you. He went to the Father on your behalf, that His joy would abound in you, would strengthen you, would encourage and empower you. Now, since the fullness of joy is bound up in nearness to God, those who possess little or no joy prove that they're out of fellowship with God. If the Savior's desire for His people is that His joy might fill them to overflowing, then that ought to be the heartfelt desire of every true saint of God. If you don't have joy, you ought to examine yourself. Why not? We've been loved with an everlasting love. The Father chose us before the world began. Christ demonstrated His love for us by dying in our stead, offering Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, putting away our debt that we owed. He's forgiven us He's justified us from all things. He intercedes for us. He has sent the Spirit of God into our hearts, enabling, shedding abroad the love of God, enabling us to commune with God. We have all the promises of truth and in the Word of God. Why aren't we joyful? Those are all spiritual blessings that we have here and now that we experience on a daily basis. Add to that all the food that He gives you. The roof over your head. The clothes on your back. We have so much to be joyful about in our God. When you carefully consider all the benefits, all the privileges that we have as God's dear children, there should not be a day that goes by that our hearts are not filled to overflowing with joy. You know, there's a lot of things that can rob you of joy if you allow them. We need to go to God as our Savior, as our Savior did, asking for His fullness of joy to abound in us. We ought to want that personally and for one another. Imagine the transformation that would take place in your life if every day you determined to rejoice in the Lord always. Like Paul said, "And again I say rejoice." To be content in whatsoever state you find yourself in. Whether you're abounding or whether you're in poverty. Whether you're in trouble or whether you're triumphing at that moment. Let's concentrate and dedicate ourselves to living a life of joy. It'll be transformative in our lives, and I believe it'll shine the light of the glory of Christ to others. A.W. Pink said this, boy, this is powerful. "A miserable Christian is therefore a self-contradiction. A joyless Christian is one who is out of communion with the Father. Other objects have engaged his heart, and in consequence, he walks not in the light of his countenance. What is the remedy? To confess our sins to God, to put away everything which hinders our communion with Him, to make regular use of the means which He has graciously provided for the maintenance of our joy, the Word, prayer, meditation, the daily occupation of the heart with Christ, dwelling constantly on the glorious future that awaits us, proclaiming to others the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ." What a powerful statement. You know, so often, the reason why we don't have this abounding joy is because we get too focused on ourselves. We get too focused on what we think we should have. Or we look at what others have. We get covetous. We get wayward. We need to focus on the Lord. Now, in verses 14 through 16, the Lord prays that the Father would keep His people from the evil. Verse 14. "I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now again, the Lord, and He does this throughout the prayer, He makes a definite distinction between those whom the Father had given Him and the world at large. He does this all throughout this prayer. There is a huge difference between God's children and a world system composed of the unsaved who are against God. Those who are saved by the grace of God, Jesus says, has been given the Word of God. In regeneration, the Spirit implants, creates spiritual life in the elect. And in the conversion that immediately follows, the Spirit imparts the ability to receive the Word of God by faith. The moment you're given spiritual life, the Spirit of God gives you the ability, the gift of believing God, believing the gospel, that very moment. God's true people are always characterized by this mark. They have received the Word. It starts with the Word of the Gospel, believing that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again according to the Scripture. This, when the Spirit gives you life, He immediately shines the glory of that message and the work of Christ in your heart. Now those who have received the Word of God's grace in salvation have the solemn responsibility of sharing the good news of the gospel with others. Because believers keep the Word of God, Jesus said it right here, "I've given them Thy Word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world." You know, because we have the Word, because we keep the Word, because we live by its principles, because we feel that we are responsible to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature, so we declare the contents of the Word to others. Well, what did they do with the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus Christ? They killed Him. The living Word came unto His own, and His own received Him not. So when the Word Himself, the Word, when the Word was made flesh and He dwelled among us, the disciples beheld His glory. They saw Him as one full of grace and truth. But the world at large hated Him, despised Him, spit on Him, and ultimately murdered Him. You see, you can expect no better treatment than Jesus received at the hands of the world. The world hates those who really keep the Word of God, because it's so contrary to them and to what they believe. When believers keep the Word of God, their conduct distinguishes them from the world system at large. We can't think like they do. We can't behave like they do. We can't talk like they do. A believer who expresses the same allegiance to the Word of God as the Savior did will reflect the light of God's glory and at the same time expose the darkness of sin. The world that's hostile to God and His laws hates to have its sinful practices reproved. So true believers should not expect to be treated well by a world that is at odds with what they are supposed to be standing for. If you say Jesus is the only way to God, it's going to be offensive to Muslims. If you say that you're not saved by your works or by a church membership or by baptism or by a keeping of standards or laws, when you make those statements that you believe that you're saved only by the work of Jesus Christ, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us. When you make statements like that, the religious world is going to hate you. Because the religious world believes that you've got to add a bunch of stuff and abide by a bunch of things in order to be accepted by God. We believe Jesus. We believe what He said. He's the way to God. That there is no other. No other way. It's exclusive. You cannot get to heaven without Jesus Christ and depending on Him alone. So if you're depending on your religion or your good works or your baptism or church membership, even just a little bit, you're deceived. It's Christ plus nothing. It's Christ minus nothing. We're to bear the same relationship to the world as our sanctified Savior, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And a life of separation from evil and consecration to God will bring the enmity and hostility of the world. And it won't be just from atheists. It'll be from religious people. You look back in Baptist history, and you're going to find that because they stood firmly for the authority of the Word of God in all faith and practice, that if the Word didn't say it, they didn't believe it. When they stood against the errors of Rome, and they stood against infant baptism and works salvation, and they stood against transubstantiation in the Lord's Supper and all those things, they were bitterly persecuted. J.C. Ryle said this, "Let us not fail to remark that true believers must expect the hatred and enmity of the wicked in every age. They must not be surprised at it. Christ and His disciples had to endure it, and all real Christians must endure it too. The reason of this enmity is the continued testimony which believers bear against the world's opinions and practices. The world feels itself condemned and hates those whose faith and lives condemn it. If believers were more bold, decided, consistent, they would soon find this out more than they do now. Popularity and the good opinion of the world are about the last things a true Christian should expect or desire. If all men speak well of his opinions and ways in religion, he may well doubt whether there is not something very wrong and defective about them. The world hates the truth. And we're living in a day and age where the world is saying they have their own truth apart from the Word of God. They don't have a moral standard, so they call it their truth. There's no such thing as your personal truth. There's only one standard of truth. It's Christ and His Word. If that's true, you can't believe that there's more than two genders. And when you say that there's only males and females, and one can't transfer to another, it's biologically impossible. It's not based on what you feel. It's science, man. The world's going to hate you for that. When you declare that homosexuality is a sin, the world's going to hate you for that. That there is no way under God's heaven that two men should ever be recognized as being married. They're living in sin. It's wrong. Yet, this is what the world approves of. If you say, no, that's not right, oh, judge not lest ye be judged. They'll say that right away. They don't even know where that's at in the Bible. But the Bible tells you to judge a righteous judgment. I'm on the side of Christ on this. I believe the real Jesus. Another thing is creation. Listen, 95% of the world believe in nothing. That this world came about by nothing. I believe it all came about by God. An overwhelming majority of people approve of abortion. In fact, there are actually people that are elected officials saying that they believe abortion, when a baby is aborted, and when the mother's having the child, and somehow it survives it, that they are within their rights to kill that baby after it's been born. That is insanity. And if you stand against it, the world says, well, you shouldn't judge. I'm against abortion. I believe it's wrong. I believe it's murder. You say, well, how do you stop it? Stop having sex with people that's not your husband. That's don't fornicate. Don't commit adultery. The world hates you for these aren't opinions. It's truth. Somebody says, well, there's just too many people. Here's another thing when they argue against abortion. Well, who's going to take care of the kids? Their parents. It's not the government's job. It's your job. You made the choice. You take care of the responsibility. John 17:15. We find that the Savior does not pray for the removal of the disciples from the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. He doesn't pray for the removal of the disciples from the world, but rather for the Father's protection from the evil of sin and Satan while they're still in the world. God's people are the depositories of His grace and truth. They've been called out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin, to show forth the praises of Him who has called them. Even though the world is hostile to God and His people, believers are nonetheless called upon by God to remain among unbelievers as a testimony to the power of the gospel. The world would be in much worse shape if the Lord didn't leave His people to act as salt and light in a corrupt and darkened society. Philippians 2:15-16 says, it reveals the reason why God leaves believers in the world. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. While in the world, the Savior also prays that the Father protect the disciples, and He says this, from the evil. And I take that to mean the author of evil and sin, Satan, as well as the evil of the practice of sin. The fact is, apart from God's preserving and restraining grace, no believer would be able to conquer sin or withstand the temptations of the author of sin, Satan. See, sin is always abounding in our world, and it's only God's grace in Christ that keeps us from indulging in its grossest forms. Don't be self-righteous. The Lord's praying here to keep you from the evil because He knows you. He knows what's in us. He knows that we still have an old nature of sin and depravity. He knows that we still have that carnal, filthy, sinful desire within our hearts. It's terrible. It's what killed Him. I mean, it was the carnal lust and desires of sinful, wicked men that betrayed Jesus Christ and saw to it that He was murdered. You say, well, we're not that bad. Listen, you underestimate depravity. You underestimate the depravity of the human heart. When Jesus talked about the heart, He said there was nothing good in it. So that's why he's praying that God would keep us from the evil, because we still possess a nature that indulges in the corruption of sin. So it's our duty to follow the example of our Lord in the model prayer, where He instructs the disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Because it's all around us. And sad to say, it's in us because of depravity. We've got to fight against it. We've got to pray that God will continually keep us from it. And we've got to actively participate in that prayer. Now, verse 16. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Jesus once again states that believers are not of the world, even as He is not of the world. Now, this is interesting. God's people are not of the world in several respects. The world of the ungodly have their standing in fallen Adam. He is their representative. The elect are in Christ Jesus. He is our federal head. The world is condemned by unbelief. The elect are justified from all things and accepted in the Beloved. The world operates entirely in the realm of fleshly corruption. The elect have been translated into the spiritual kingdom of God's dear Son. The world serves a dark master. The elect serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. The world is in bondage to sin and Satan. The elect have liberty in Christ Jesus to practice and bring forth fruits of righteousness. The world's aim is to live for self and pleasure. The elect's goal is to glorify God in all they say and do. The world is destined to spend a graceless eternity in the torments of the lake of fire. The elect are predestinated to spend the eternal ages in the presence of the One who loved him and gave himself for him. There's a huge difference between the world and God's people. It's really illustrated, and we'll close with this. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. I want to ask you, which one of these groups of people do you belong with? Which company are you in? Revelation 5, 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." I'm in that company. But look at the other company in the world. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You're either of the world of unbelievers, or you are in union with Jesus Christ. And your eternity will be either in the presence of the Savior or in the torments of the lake of fire. Which company are you in? Let's all stand.
Page number 88.